Good morning, friends. Let me invite you to turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 28. In fact, we're going to read the last handful of verses in Matthew. Matthew 28, verse 16 through to verse 20. I'll say more about why we're in Matthew today and why we will be in Matthew the next couple of weeks. Nicholas touched on that in his prayer. Some of you know about this, but we're having a short series on the Great Commission. And part of the reason why we're having this series is actually conversations we've had in our leadership meetings recently. And I personally am very excited about this series, and I hope you will be too. And I trust that as a church, we're going to benefit greatly from spending time in this very important passage over the next few weeks. Before we read, let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our reading. Oh Lord, you're infinite, you're marvelous, you're full of grace, and you're full of truth. And oh Lord, as we are going to read these very famous words in a minute, we ask and pray that you would help us to see them with great clarity. You'd help us to see Christ with great clarity, and that you'd help us over the coming weeks to apply this passage to our lives as individual Christians and to the life of this local church. Rebuke us where we need to be rebuked. Comfort us where we need to be comforted. But show us this utter priority for the church to go and make disciples, and help us in reading and studying this passage to know your goodness, but give us renewed zeal to share that goodness, to share that good news with others and to see them grow as disciples. So we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit, that he would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive these words with joy and reverence and delight and also a sense of urgency. Bless us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 16, let's hear the word of the Lord. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word in our midst this morning. Well, years ago, I read the story of how Southwest Airlines rebranded themselves. There's dozens of airlines in this country, perhaps hundreds. And there's always great competition, and so it's good to know, well, what is it that we are actually about as a company? And so the leader of the company made the decision to say that what Southwest Airlines is aiming at is to be the low-fare airline. And what they did practically was to say that this phrase was to govern everything that they did. And so they weren't competing with airlines that offered luxury services. They weren't competing with perhaps kind of middle-of-the-road airlines. They wanted to be the airline people were going for if they wanted to have a cheap flight to some other place in the country. And one of the fascinating examples they gave is that they stopped offering Caesar salad on their planes because it wasn't helping them to get to that aim of being the low-fare airline in the United States. And this type of thinking, that, you know, what is it that we are? What is it that we are about is important for us as a church. it's good for us to pause and to ask, why is it that we are here? What is the church actually for? And when you put those questions to people, they might come up with a whole lot of answers. So we speak to the average person and say, well, what is it that a church is for? Some might say, a church is for community. Monet and I were talking about the need for community on the way to church today. A lot of people are very lonely. We're increasingly isolated, and so people might say, well, a church is a community. People are very close-knit. People who might otherwise have nothing to do with each other love each other dearly, and this is certainly something that we should embrace, certainly something that we should celebrate. So perhaps a church is about community. Or someone else might say that a church is a safe space for us to escape the travails and difficulties of the world around us. Someone might say that a church exists to do social good. There's a lot of poverty around us, a lot of addiction, a lot of crime, a lot of problems, and perhaps the church is an institution that can help with these matters. And those are just three answers that you might come across when you ask people in the world what they believe the church is for. You can add a whole host of answers you might have. And you can add a whole host of answers that other people might have that you are aware of. Now, some of those answers are good. And as a church, we should emphasize them. But we need to make a distinction between what we can do and what we ought to do. Things that are good and then things that are absolutely essential. And so let me put it to you this way. If there is one thing that we can absolutely prioritize, what would it be? And to that end, I want to spend the next few weeks looking at this passage right at the end of Matthew's Gospel, a passage that we call the Great Commission. And what I'm hoping to do is twofold, and those two goals are really related. You can distinguish them, but you can't separate them entirely. And the first goal has to do with what we do as a church. Again, in light of what we just said a minute ago, there's a whole host of things that we can do, but when we think about what is essential, what are the activities that we ought to do, that are our absolute priority? And I think that this passage here at the end of Matthew's Gospel has some answers for us on the level of our activities, the things that we do, the things that we engage in, our ministries. But then the other goal has to do with our identity. Local churches can sometimes get into the habit to identify themselves with their particulars or with their distinctives. And we all have distinctives, and they're very important. We just spent a few weeks on Sunday afternoons talking about what differentiates us as a local church from many other local churches. Things like us being a Reformed church, things like us being a Baptist church, etc. And those things are good. We embrace them. We love them. They're very important to us. And of course, you can further go down the line and you see some other distinctives and they become less and less important. Well, some churches think that those things become very important. They become essential to who they are. And it is those things that they say they are all about. Even when the gospel for them is still central initially, what often happens is that over time, those particulars, those distinctives, take pride of place and confuse the identity of the church. So I want to talk about activities and ministries, but I also, over the next few weeks, want to think about how we conceive ourselves as a church. And I believe that this passage at the end of Matthew's Gospel will help us to understand what a local church is actually ought to be all about. And we can boil that all of that down to one sentence that I think is really helpful. And here it is. We exist to make disciples in Columbus and beyond for God's glory. Let me say that again. We exist to make disciples of Jesus in Columbus and beyond for God's glory. And my plan at the moment, you know how it is, sometimes things change, but my plan at the moment is to preach three sermons, three consecutive Sundays on this passage, and really just to unpack that statement in light of the end of Matthew 28. And today I want to focus just on one word within that statement, and that word is the word Jesus. My goal today is to explore the context of the Great Commission, and that context is all about Jesus. Jesus is the one who gives this commission, who gives this command to his disciples. And there's actually a lot here that helps us. And that's important. Because when we think of the identity of a church, and when we think of the mission of a church, we can go really wrong if we do not get Jesus right. And in a real way, a church's fruitfulness and a church's faithfulness is always limited by how well we know Jesus. And so we'll explore Jesus today. And let me actually give you three reasons why that is absolutely necessary. The first reason is that it shows us the gravity and the importance of the Great Commission. Here are words that are not a suggestion, but words that come with utter authority. The second reason is that a right view of Jesus actually makes us desire to engage in this work. We delight in Jesus. We love Jesus, and so we want to do what he calls us to. But perhaps the most obvious reason is that we do not want to make disciples in a vacuum. Disciples are disciples of Jesus, and so we need to know who Jesus is. And it's at this point that the cults so often go wrong. When you look at the cults, it's my understanding, we're going to talk about some Trinitarian heresies this afternoon in catechism class. When you look at the cults, they so often get Jesus wrong, and yet they're under the impression that they are disciples of the true Jesus Christ. Now it matters that when we think of ourselves as disciples, we have a right relationship and a right understanding of who Jesus is. And it matters that when we go and seek to make disciples, when we go and proclaim the gospel of Christ, that we get Jesus right. That Jesus is not the Jesus of the cults. That Jesus is not the Jesus of someone's imagination, but that Jesus is the Jesus who is revealed in Scripture. So there are good reasons to think about who Jesus is before we spend a lot of time talking about what it is that he says. And so I want to look at these last few verses in Matthew today, considering who Jesus is, and what we see is that getting Jesus right shows us the authority and joy of the Great Commission. So we talked about the kind of summary statement for the series. Here's the summary statement for the sermon. Getting Jesus right shows us the authority and the joy of the Great Commission. So let's consider what we can learn about Jesus in the context of the Great Commission. And the first thing I want to highlight is that Jesus is the risen Savior. Now it's worth saying that this gospel is a very long book. There are four gospels that we have in Scripture. They're all essentially accounts of the public ministry of Jesus. And Matthew's actually one of those gospels that begins with Jesus' birth, and then it ends with the cross and the resurrection and this passage that we have before us today and in the coming weeks. But the bulk of it is made up of an account of the public ministry of Jesus in Galilee and Judea and other places, and then culminating in Jerusalem. And this public ministry of Jesus really begins with Jesus' baptism. He's baptized by John the Baptist, and Jesus is then driven into the wilderness. And following that period of 40 days of fasting and withstanding temptation, he begins his ministry with the words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now you see in the Gospels that he begins his ministry with a call to repentance, and it's an urgent call to repentance for people to turn from their sin to the living and true God, and it's also a call for them to believe in the gospel. And so he proclaims this message, and he gathers disciples. We're going to look at discipleship a little bit more next Sunday. But there are people who are now following him in radical ways. He calls people to follow him, and they get up, and they leave behind all they have, and they follow him. And it's a very diverse group of people. there's a fisherman, there's a tax collector, there's some strange people as part of that group of his followers. And of course, sometimes we think just of the 12, but if you think more broadly, they're social outcasts, great sinners that are called to follow Christ. And some of these disciples would spend their life with Jesus. They get to observe what he does and what he says in public and what he teaches them in private. And they could see him sleeping and eating and drinking. They could ask him questions. They would see Jesus sneak away early in the morning so he could be alone in order to pray. But for the most part, they were always with him. But Jesus, besides this more private ministry, also had a very public ministry where he would be teaching crowds, sometimes of thousands of people who would listen to his words. He would teach them about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And it becomes clear as people are listening, at least to some of them, that he is the long-awaited Messiah. And he's teaching them in stories, these stories that we call parables. He would tell stories like this one. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys this field. A clue to the preciousness of the kingdom, but a clue also to the preciousness of the person uttering this parable. And the crowds were often astonished and noted that no one spoke with the authority that he spoke with. And then Jesus often worked miracles. At one point early in his ministry, he turns water into wine at a wedding in Cana in Galilee. He makes the lame walk. He makes the blind see. He raises the dead. At one point, he takes 5 small loaves and 2 fish, and he feeds thousands of people. And they're fully satisfied, and they're leftovers. And all of that, he shows that he is more than a man. And he's calming the storms. He's forgiving sins. Something more is going on. And he wound up going to Jerusalem where his disciple Judas would betray him. And the religious leaders welcomed that very much and they had him crucified on a Roman cross. And this is something that he had told his disciples would happen. That he must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. But this death was not for him, it was for them. It was for you, and it was for me. He died in our place so that we would not have to die. But as promised, he rose again. He is alive forevermore, and death no longer has dominion over him. And after Jesus was raised from the dead, he told the women who saw him alive to tell his close followers, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And so in our passage, we see the 11 in Galilee on a mountain. Now it's the 11 because one of them, one of the 12, Judas, had betrayed him. And he was no longer among them. He was no longer among the living. But then notice that this all takes place on a mountain. And mountains are very important in Scripture in general. Mountains are very important in this book. Something important is about to take place. But here they now meet the risen Christ. And there is a lot in the Gospels that is hard to believe. And Jesus makes some big claims about himself, about what he is doing and who he is. He says things like, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." He says things like, and we explored that recently, "Before Abraham was, I am." He says things like the fact that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He says things like, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And this all sounds marvelous and wonderful. Remember what I said 2 weeks ago, that the claims of Christianity are utterly beautiful, everyone would want those to be true over every other rival religion and philosophy. And you might want them to be true, but the question is, should we believe him? Should we believe what he says? Should we believe what he claims? Well, the disciples have seen him work miracles. Things that are utterly impossible according to nature. But then he died and he said, this death was not for himself but for us. He came into the world to save sinners, and he did that by dying on the cross. He said he would be raised on the third day. And when he did, because they saw that he died, and the Romans were very good at killing people, they knew he was dead. When they saw him alive again, it was like a seal of approval. It was vindication. By his resurrection, Jesus proved that all he said and all he did was true. Before Jesus would give us our mission, Jesus accomplished his mission. And he did. He accomplished the redemption of a great multitude that no one could number, from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. And our mission and Jesus' mission are really one. We are trying to reach people that Jesus has already died for. Now, here is why this matters. The fact that Jesus is our risen Savior, that he died for our sins, that he rose for our justification, that because he rose, we know that we will rise from the dead, that because he rose, we know that everything he said was true. It makes us all deeply personal. Here's not the commandment of a stranger. Here's not the commission of someone whom we know we need to listen to, but we don't really want to listen to him. Now here's the commission of the one who loves us deeply and the one whom we love in return. And therefore, as those who are saved by grace, as those who are saved because of his finished work, we now desire other people to be saved, and we desire to honor Christ. And so it matters that Jesus is the risen Savior when we get to this passage. So the disciples meet the risen Christ. We know him as our risen Savior. And in the second place, let me say that not only is Christ our risen Savior, he is also worshipped. Look at verse 17. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now, to an extent, all four of the Gospels are concerned with the question of who Jesus is. And in some of the Gospels, it becomes clear in the very first verse. So John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the, and the Word was with, and the Word was. And right there in the very first verse, you have this declaration that Jesus is God. And we can start developing our doctrine of the Trinity. And if you read the Gospels carefully, you actually see these signposts to the fact that Christ is God all over the place. But put yourself in the shoes of the disciples for a minute. They don't know what to expect. Here's someone with utter power and authority and warmth and kindness and grace. And they follow him and they're drawn to him. And they get to know him and they get to witness all these things. They have to process this in real time. And it's hard for them. And if you're reading the Gospels, you see the disciples wrestle with that question. Who is this that the sea and the winds obey him? What do we make of him? And so there is the struggle. They're wrestling with the question of who Jesus is. Who is this man who teaches with authority, who has authority to forgive sins, who is able to heal all sorts of diseases, who is able to cast out demons, who has power over nature so that he can calm the storm and walk on water? And then who is this man who willingly goes to his own shameful death on the cross? Well, they know he's special. But they aren't always sure who they are dealing with. But right now, right at the end of the Gospels, we're beginning to have more clarity. And one of the things that becomes clear is that Jesus is not only a Savior to be trusted, but he is a Savior to be worshipped. Now, earlier in this chapter, it was women who were the first to encounter the risen Jesus. So here's what Matthew says in verse 9. "And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him." The women took hold of his feet, at which point they know they are not dealing with a ghost. They encounter the risen Jesus. They knew he was dead. They know he is alive. And they worship him. And I want you to see the contrast between what Jesus says and how the women respond. Jesus says, "Greetings." And if you go around today and you're seeing someone, you say, "Greetings," it's probably seen as very formal. But what I want you to realize is that when you're reading this in the original, just comes across fairly informal. Greetings. Hey, what's up? I don't want to, you know, minimize it too much, but it's very informal. And yet there is this startling response that he greets them. He says hello, and what do? They fall at his feet and they worship him. They know who he is. This Jesus is not just their friend, but he is God. There was a fixed line in those days between what we can and cannot worship, and it was actually very simple. You worship God, and you do not worship anything else. And we see this dividing line show up in Scripture. Let me give you two examples. In Acts chapter 10, Peter goes to this God-fearing man named Cornelius. He's not fully converted to Judaism, but he likes the God of the Bible. He wants to hear more about this. There's some visions going on too. You can read Acts chapter 10, which is a chapter I love. But when Peter finally gets to Cornelius' house, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him, which is ludicrous because Peter is not God. And so Peter tells him as much. Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." That's all I am. I'm not to be worshipped. What about angels? Revelation 19, there's an angel. And John says, "I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God.'" You see that fine line. You worship God, you do not worship anything else or anyone else. And after everything they have experienced, the women know Jesus is God. And notice that unlike Peter and unlike the angel in Revelation 19, Jesus does not say, "Stop worshiping me." Because worship is actually the adequate and the right response to him. And that's what we see now in Galilee with the 11 disciples. When they see him, they worship him, though some doubt it. And what that means is that some of them are in two minds. They're unsure. They're hesitant. And can we blame them? We don't know what it's to be face to face with the living God. And don't forget that the last time they saw Jesus, they were not doing so well. They ran away from him. They denied him. And so some aren't so sure how to respond to Jesus, but the rest of them worship him. And that is still the appropriate response to Jesus. The appropriate response to Jesus Christ is worship. And that matters. First of all, it means that this commission that we are looking at comes with absolute authority. And we're going to explore that a little bit in a minute. But there's something else going on. This worship is not just what happens before Jesus gave the marching orders to his disciples, but it is also the aim of the marching orders. Jesus is going to say, go and make disciples, with this aim that people are hearing about Jesus for the first time, that they are repenting of their sins and that they are trusting in Jesus. And what is the result? That people who up until that point have worshipped themselves, worshipped their desires, worshipped idols, worshipped false gods, worshipped in false religions, worshipped all sorts of other things, are now finally worshipping God. In other words, the worship that these disciples offer, which they offer to Jesus, is just the beginning of a worldwide movement. And that is not simply about bringing the life-giving good news about Jesus to people, but it is about multiplying worship. There's a great quote, which I probably have to include at this point in my sermon, by John Piper. And he says this: mission is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Mission exists because worship does not. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over, and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. End quote. It's very easy to look at mission and evangelism and say, this is for the good of the people that we're trying to reach. And it is. We're longing for their salvation, their right standing before God. We want them to be part of God's family, part of our family. And if that happens, there is rejoicing, but there is also worship. There's also worship. The first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism is asking about the chief end of man. And does anyone know what it is? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Your aim in being a Christian is to glorify God. And your aim in mission is for God to be glorified. And He is glorified as worshipers are multiplied. And so we see Jesus Christ is the risen Savior and that He is and ought to be worshipped. And the last thing I want to highlight is that Jesus is Lord. So let me read again from verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, there are two things I really want to highlight in relation to the Lordship of Christ. The fact that Jesus is in charge and the fact that the mission is given in relation to Jesus being in charge. Let's start with the first. You can look at certain passages in Scripture that speak of the utter authority of the Messiah. Consider Daniel chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." And when we have this phrase, son of man, consider that throughout the Gospels, Jesus often uses that phrase to refer to himself. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And this passage here in Daniel 7 speaks of authority coming to him and being his. "The Son of Man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his rule is an everlasting rule." And Jesus says here, this rule is mine. This authority is mine. I am the King of Kings. I am the Lord of Lords. And that means His will trumps all else. When I was going through basic training, There was a lot of classroom education because there are certain aspects of the law that we needed to know, and there are certain things of just order and decorum that we're supposed to be familiar with. And one of them had to do with the fact that if you were to receive two commandments by two different people, there's an order in which you ought to rank them, right? So the simplest way of looking at it is that if someone outranks the other person, the person with the higher rank is the one that you should listen to first or give preference to. And in the same way, we can think of the authorities in our life and the authorities in our world. We can think of things like the home and the state and the church. And we're dealing with real authority in those places and contexts, but none of them are absolute. But when it comes to Jesus, when it comes to a passage like the one here in Matthew 28, or a passage like the one in Daniel chapter 7, his authority is absolute. It always trumps everything else going on. And so we talk about the lordship of Jesus Christ. And there are some implications of that. If Jesus is Lord, that means that our plans, our money, our time, all belong to him. And as Jesus says, his authority is over all creation, heaven and earth. He is the highest in command over all the earth. And therefore, he is sending his followers to make disciples. And that is the second thing that I wanted to highlight here. Now, the word therefore, when you're reading scripture, especially when you get into like the epistles where there's more arguments going on, or more reasoning and argumentation, the word therefore is really important. That you come to these implications and inferences and you say, well, there is a connection between Jesus saying all authority is his and him sending the disciples. Those are not two unrelated thoughts. He's not making one point and then another point. No, they're unified insofar as Jesus is saying, I have the authority, and for this reason, because I have the authority, I am sending you out. Because Jesus has all authority, you go and make disciples. And this is, of course, the main thing Jesus is getting at. Go and make disciples. And in the next couple of sermons, we'll explore what that means and what that looks like for us. But in essence, it is to tell people about Jesus and to see them grow as disciples. So discipleship in that sense is not limited to evangelism. It's not having a crusade, having people come forward, confess Christ, and then we're moving on to the next city. No, it's discipleship. What we do right now is part of that. What we do in catechism class is part of that. What you do at home with your families is part of that. And there's a great need for that, because the world is not full of disciples. Most of the people who are created because Jesus has made all things are rejecting him. That was true when he walked the earth, right? We read about this in the prologue of John's Gospel. People are rejecting their creator. The same is true today. The vast majority of people around you, the vast majority of the people in this world have rejected their creator, have rejected him who offers redemption and salvation. And so we go out and we share that good news so that they might have eternal life. And that is an urgent business. And that is a weighty business. Because people are dead in their trespasses and sins. But because you share that message with them, you tell them they're dead in their trespasses and sins, you tell them they're guilty before a holy God, you are not going to be popular for sharing that news with other people. Your evangelism will not be popular, but it is not optional. It is a commandment. It is part of this commission. And how can you say that you love Jesus and not keep his commandments? Jesus said, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And so we do what he tells us. We keep his commandments. We go and make disciples. And for many, That means hardships. It might mean that we give up a lucrative career so that we can have a simpler employment that gives us more time to engage in this work, perhaps so that we can go into ministry. I remember the story of this genius guy in Europe who was doing a PhD in mathematics, and he was hired by this financial institution, and at the same time he was wrestling with a call to go into full-time ministry. And he was offered millions of dollars as a salary package. And he turned it down. His wife said to him, "What if we just take this job for a few months, we buy ourselves a house?" He turned it down so he could be in full-time ministry. It often means that we give up our comfort, give up the ease that we're living in. It might often mean that we might have really difficult conversations with people that we're very close to. For some of us, and certainly many elsewhere in the world, it means that we're giving up safety. And you open up the pages of the New Testament and you, for example, just look at these 11 men who heard this commission for the first time. They lived in hardship. The vast majority of them were executed for being a follower of Christ. You look at the example of the Apostle Paul, who was eventually executed for following Christ, but who endured very many hardships. But we're going to get to this passage in 2 Corinthians 11, probably next year, where he lists all the hardships that he has endured, all the hardships that he has faced on account of Christ. Being a disciple and engaging in this mission might be extremely costly. And some will say, "Why would you do that?" Some might look at Christian friends and say, "Why would you go to places like Nigeria and places like Iran and places like North Korea?" And the answer is, to be obedient to Jesus Christ. We go because He is Lord. We go for His glory. We go because we love Him. And He has the right to tell us what to do. We will spend some time in the next couple of weeks considering this great commission. What does it mean for us to go and make disciples? What does it look like? My goal today was simply to set the context, to consider Jesus as the one who gives us this commission, as our risen Savior, as the one who is deserving of all worship, and as the one who is Lord, who has all the authority. In short, getting Jesus right shows us the authority and joy of the Great Commission. And we have those two streams. There's no way that we can have a right response to Jesus and not see the utter authority that He has over our life. But at the same time, we look at a passage like this and we see His tenderness. Even then, you know, we reference it, we weren't properly looking at it, but even Him saying in verse 9, "Greetings." The way He is so tender with these men who have denied Him, who fled. Does it not make it easy to follow Him? Does it not make it easy to love Him? And then recognizing that Jesus died for our sins, that the many sins we commit with our lips and our hearts, He died for them. Because of Him we are forgiven. Because of Him we are part of the household of God. Does that not make it easy to love Him and therefore to take these words very seriously? I want to think about application very briefly in light of what we discussed today. It's very simple if you're not a believer. You heard about our risen Savior. You heard about why these people were so enamored with Him. Because He loved them and He died for them and He rose again. And so we know this is all true. And if you trust in Jesus, your sins will be forgiven. You will experience the new birth, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You will live a life where not only will you become a disciple, but you get to be engaged in the work of making disciples. I want to speak to you if you're a lukewarm Christian with no interest in this work. Consider who Jesus is. I hope that rightly looking at him, opening the Gospels again and reading just about what he is like and reading about the fact that he is God, that all authority is his, should that not drive you to live a more serious Christian life where you take this seriously? I want you to ask yourself, am I taking these words at the end of Matthew 28 seriously? And if not, I call you to repentance. But then I also want you to think about the importance of having a right view of Christ in general. It's very easy to say that we don't need to be interested in doctrine, we just need to do the work of evangelism. And there's something that sounds very noble about that, and yet a right doctrine and a deeper understanding of doctrine, especially as it pertains to the person and work of Christ, is going to drive us to not only take these words seriously, but to apply them rightly. Because once again, this making of disciples, as we're going to see, is not just about people turning to Jesus, getting baptized. It's about forming disciples that make disciples. And forming disciples means that we are very rigorous when it comes to the teaching of the Bible. That just like the early church in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 42, we devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching. And where do we find the apostles' teaching? We find it in the Word of God. This matters greatly. When you think about the most evangelistically active people in the world today, you might think of the people who knock on your door, who are very well dressed, have a little name tag, says elder on it, and they come in and they share with you. And it looks like they're very serious about their commitments. It looks like they're very serious about Christ. But when you look at it, when you look at their teaching, when you look at their doctrine, when you look at their denial of the very things that we consider today, the lordship of Christ, the fact that he ought to be worshipped, you realize they are not engaging in the work that Jesus speaks of here. And so getting Jesus right absolutely matters. Let me close with an example from John Payton. John G. Payton was born in Dumfries in 1824. And the only reason I mention Dumfries is because this is one of my favorite places in the world. I go on vacation. I went on vacation a few times when Zacchaeus was young. It's a place in Scotland, by the way. It'd be very difficult for you to get to. But he became a Christian. He felt called to the ministry. He actually spent a few years in Glasgow, where we spent over 5 years before moving here. But he felt a call to preach Christ to those who had never heard of him. And he wanted to go to a part of the world where there were cannibals. And there were meetings about this, and there was one man who wanted to stop him, a man named Mr. Dixon. And he said, "The cannibals. You will be eaten by cannibals." And here's Peyton's response. He says, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms, and in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." And did you catch it? In the course of his response, he highlights saying that he wants to live and die in a way that serves and honors Christ. That was what his life was about. That was his life's work and his life's mission. That was his purpose. And so he was willing to suffer and die for Christ while obeying Jesus by going and making disciples. And that's what he did. And of course, Christ is central to all that we're going to say in the coming weeks. You are saved by Jesus, and you want others to share in that salvation. You worship Jesus, and you want others to worship him too. And Jesus is your Lord, and you want others to obey what he has commanded. The Great Commission is to make disciples. But it starts with those who are disciples of Jesus Christ. Him we proclaim for his honor and glory. Will you pursue his honor and glory? Will you live for him? He is supremely worthy, and we are here only because of him. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for Jesus. And we look at him and we behold our salvation and our forgiveness and our redemption, our reconciliation to you. We behold in his resurrection our own future resurrection. But in beholding him, we worship him and we recognize that he is Lord. And we ask, Holy Father, you would help us to live in light of that lordship. We fall so far short of obeying him and living for him in general. And we fall short in this matter of making disciples. Help us then to behold Christ, to rightly understand who he is and what he's like, and that driven by a sense of zeal in light of his authority and love in light of his salvation, you would help us to take these words seriously and to apply them to us, and that as we continue to work through this text over the next couple of weeks, that you would reshape our hearts and our desires and how we go about little things like how we use our time. Bless us, O Lord. Forgive us our sins and help us to honor and glorify you. And we ask all of that in Jesus' name. Amen.